Good morning, everyone. We have had a very busy last week. You should have seen everybody by Friday. I think Miss Cheryl put it best. We were all walking around kind of like zombies, just trying to get through. But it was a good time. It's always good to see children come together and where they have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. You never know how that will impact someone, and I don't think any of us want to take that for granted. It's just a seed. God gives the increase. This morning, I know he kind of came in when we were all seated, but as a good friend of mine I've been working with, he has had a lot of patience in dealing with me. I am sometimes a very difficult person to work with, because I always want to know why. You have to explain why. But his name is Jason Blackwell. He's a good friend of mine and a co-worker. He's here with us today. So if you see him on your way out, just take some time to welcome him. I entitled this message, Standing Between the Dead and the Living. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, I'd like to read something to you. I've been thinking about this all week. And if you could, close your eyes for a moment. This is a proclamation given by the President of the United States of America. And listen to the words. It says, whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all of the affairs of men and of nations, has by a resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which has now desolated the land, may be put to a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation has ever grown. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins and pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by this my proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from the ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace, in witness whereof I hereunto set my hand and cause the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington, this 30th day of March, in the year of our Lord 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 87th, signed, President Abraham Lincoln. How far have we been removed from these statements? This came from the White House, from our president. Almost sounds like it came from a pulpit, spoken with authority and power and conviction from a president. How far have we been removed? Sometimes you can be so far off the mark that it's discouraging to start over. Has that ever happened to any of you? Or to backtrack and find your way to where you originally started. Sometimes men get into this problem with their wives when we don't want to admit we made the wrong turn or we're going the wrong way. But Jesus comes right out of the starting block in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In order to believe the gospel, one must first repent. You cannot claim the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and not change, as many in this nation will present to you, that, oh, I'm forgiven by the grace of God and I have forgiveness of sins, but I don't have to change. You know, in war, there used to be one who carried a flag. That was his only job, to move forward, and he would stay with the commander. And at times, they would blow a trumpet, and that trumpet would rally the troops back to that flag. Now, the flag was not going to move. So however far you were away from this flag in battle, that's the distance you had to come back to. God's holiness is our standard for this nation. And however far we are removed from his holiness, the trumpet is sounding and it's calling his church and the world back to repentance so that we can become holy even as he is holy. And however far we have been removed, that is the distance we have to return back to God's holiness. God is not going to accommodate our fixed positions of where we currently are. His holiness is not going to be downgraded for anyone. It is a set standard, and it will not be moved. It is us that must return unto him. We'll open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we just humbly bow our hearts before you and ask that you truly give us eyes to see and ears to hear and understand what your spirit is saying to us this day. Give us a humble heart, a heart of sincerity and truth, a heart willing to embrace your word in its entirety and walk in obedience to it. We're depending upon you to lead and guide us into all truth. We're depending upon you to finish the work that you started. You are truly the Alpha and Omega of all of time, of all of eternity, and you are the Alpha and Omega in our walk with you. You started this walk within our hearts. It is you who will finish it, and we are putting our faith and trust in you. We ask that you bless us right now, Lord God, to understand your word so that Christ can be forged into his image in our hearts and filled with your spirit so that we can accomplish your will on earth even as it is in heaven. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise, and we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may ask the question, well, how far are we removed? How far off the mark are we removed from God's holiness? And these are some pretty staggering statistics and statements that I'm going to make, but it's not the end of the book. A report of child abuse is made about every 10 seconds in the United States. There are over 60 million babies, and I won't say aborted, that have been murdered in this country alone. Hitler doesn't even begin to reach that number. We currently have about 2.4 million marriages a year. And in the same year, maybe not the same marriages, 1.2 million divorces. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said not to be overcome with surfeiting, which is an indulgence of pleasure to the point that it can take you over. And what is most important is lost sight of. And we're struggling in our nation. We're struggling in our nation with obesity and being overweight. That's a very touchy subject, but it is true. We have Christian marriages claiming the sinful act of sodomy as righteous so long as it's preserved in a Christian marriage bed. But let me remind you that the same Christians who lay claim to such an act are pointing the finger at same-sex marriages and calling what they do sin. But when you define the word, and for the sake of children, I'll be sensitive, it not only encompasses same gender, but the word itself encompasses opposite sex. So it's the act itself of the sin of Sodom or sodomy that you must look at. So what you have is a kettle calling a pot black. And a distinction must be made in order to call sin sin if you're going to be righteous while proclaiming the truth. And that's happening right now in churches. As a matter of fact, it's even being, I've heard it taught where, Lord help me, where ministers have called their congregation to come forward, and they'll bring an expert in on the subject to teach the congregation how to keep the fire alive. This is what happens when you bring the world into church. And we have to be on guard against these things. Our government handles predominantly most of our orphans and widows. And last I checked, that was a big responsibility of God's church. Millions of young men are dying over violence in our streets, and most of them are suffering from a sickness of the heart called fatherlessness. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I'll read two verses of scripture real quick. It says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Her sins was pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. And they neglected to take care of the poor and the needy. I don't believe as a nation right now we're far from that. I think we're either right there or we're pretty close. I ask a question, who cares? It's a double-sided coin, because you could throw your hands up and say, well, who cares? Because I don't care. or you could embrace it and say, I care, and who else cares? If you could turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to skip over this because it's imperative. And I'll start at verse 3 in Daniel chapter 9. And God's word reads in verse 3, he says, Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophet, who spoke in your name to our king and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs a shame of face, to our kings and princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your laws and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all of his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your saint and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. If you take a good look at this prayer, it always amazes me of how Daniel personally identified himself with the sins of his nation, with the sins of his people. And what he did was he went before God and he confessed the sins of his nation. And he admitted to the guilt of the sins of that nation. And he reminded God over and over again in his prayer of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's mercy. He even goes on to point out, and I love this in verse 18, of how he says, we do not present our supplications or our prayers because of our righteousness. We do this because of your great mercy. So he's appealing to the nature of God on behalf of the sins of his own nation and his own people. Daniel cared about his nation, and he cared enough to pray and humble himself before God and identify himself with the sins and petitions for God's mercy. In the book of Psalms, chapter 35, verse 15, God's word says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would not return to my own heart." In James, chapter 5, verse 16, God's word says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Fasting is a way of stripping yourself of comforts and luxuries, especially the things that you love to enjoy. And what it does is it refines your focus to the priorities of God. Fasting is not a bargaining tool that we use to get God to do what we want. Fasting is just you coming humbly before God in prayer and seeking his mercy because of his nature. Fasting is it afflicts the soul, and what it does is it ignites sort of a fire within. Now, we just read that the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. So fervent means something that's hot. So what happens is when we afflict our soul, we take away all the comfort and luxuries of life, and we get back down to the basics and we humble ourselves before God. What it does is when we petition and pray to God in humility, it turns up the heat. You know, you can get something, you can get metal so hot that it'll glow. I mean, you can get metal so hot that it'll literally begin to hum and you can hear it. When you pull it out of the fire, I mean, the air surrounding it vibrates from the heat and you can actually hear it. That's a type and a picture of what humble, heartbroken prayer is like going up to God in his throne. It's hot prayer. It's been turned up. It's better yet stated, it's urgent prayer. This can only be stimulated, in my opinion, by God. It's something that God has to birth inside the heart of a believer. So when God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." But there's a process that has to unfold. We have to take upon the responsibility of humbling ourselves. And humility, you can pray to God and ask him, "Lord, make me humble, Lord, make me humble," all you want. Humility is a choice that we have to make individually. That's why Jesus said, when you go into a room or to a feast, he said, "Take the lower seat, not the higher one, because if someone more esteemed comes in, and then the person who's holding the feast or the gathering, he tells you to take the lower seat. And then you've been put to shame in front of all." So you have a choice to make as soon as you walk in the room, whether you want to humble yourself before Almighty God or whether you want to lift yourself up in pride. And time again in Revelations, you see over and over, people would bow down before the throne. They came in humble. One reason why Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me," is because we have to settle in our minds that our life is meant for so much more than our selfish gratifications. And you'll never find out what the greatness is until you're willing to seek God with all your heart. Then God's word promises that he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, when we take a look at this prayer, something that's worthy of consideration is the fact that these individuals, they sanctified themselves for a time of special prayer. And sanctification is a big word, and when I first got saved, that word just used to blow my mind. I'm like, what in the world is that? And it would always be explained in a very difficult manner for me to understand. And I'm like, can you please make this as simple as you can? So I'll give you two illustrations to help you out. If there's one thing in this world that I hated doing, I don't like doing, is washing dishes. And my wife can tell you that, but I'm getting better. I'm getting better. But I like to eat, so. Now, if you could imagine a kitchen counter with two sinks, a sink that has been divided into two sections. One section has hot water and soap. Another section is for rinsing. And then there's another section for drying off to the side. So you take dirty dishes and you soak them in water. Now, the water is a type or a picture of God's word. The soap is like the blood of Christ. It's a cleansing agent. And what happens is life comes along and it begins to agitate us. We're the dishes. So as the water and the pressure and somebody scrubbing, which is God dealing with us, it knocks and it cleanses all of this sin off of our souls and our heart. Once you inspect the dish and you say, okay, it's clean. Now it's time to do what? Rinse it all over again. Well, it's rinsed and you put more water over it, which is symbolic of the word. So this whole process, the word of God is constantly washing and cleansing. Once the dish has been rinsed, it's set off to the side to air dry. I like to look at that as a type of the Holy Spirit breathing upon us. And he's drying us out. And the dish is put back in the cupboard as a vessel of honor fit for the master to use. Sanctification, real simple, is setting something apart that is solely used for God's purpose and glory. That's what saints are, set apart from the world. We're not better, we're just different. And we're only different because of accepting Christ. That's the only difference. And we seek to walk in that. I'll give you another illustration of sanctification. My coworker and I, and even Nathan to some degree, we deal with electricity a lot. Well, electricity needs a conductor, typically copper and aluminum. And what happens is electricity passes over and through the conductor to its appointed destination. But in many cases, you won't even see the copper because it's insulated, right? The worst thing that can happen to your extension cord is for you to get a cut in it, because that does what? It grounds out the power. So, in a way, we're kind of like the conductor. Sanctification is our insulation, because the world is separated from us and we're separated from the world. And we are the channel through which God's power and life flows through to reach another person. Now, when the insulation in our lives is broken because of sin, God's life begins to get grounded out. And you can fix that problem because you can get some electrical tape and rewrap the cord and plug it up, and it fires right up and it's all good. These men understood that they needed to separate themselves for a time and devote their lives to the cause of prayer and fasting and seek the priorities of God. My great uncle used to say to me, God gives you two ears and one mouth, and I'm still trying to learn that lesson. In Psalms chapter, it's 131, there's one verse of scripture I like to read. It's a very short book or chapter, I should say. Psalms 131 verse 2 says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even weaned as a child. Here's a picture of a child who's been weaned off of his mother and is now becoming a toddler. But any mother that will tell you whether they're nursing or whether their baby is still on a bottle, that's a very challenging time, because not only are they whining because they want something from you, but you have to listen to that, all that whining, until this process finishes unfolding. So what the psalmist is saying here, he's come to a place where he's no longer whining to God while he's waiting on his prayers to be answered. And there's a distinction to find out whether somebody is mature, because while we're waiting on things to happen in life, maturity kicks in and you can see it clear as day. Those who are going to sit by and complain the whole time that they're waiting is still acting like a child. But those who have come to a place of maturity, who understand that there are processes that have to take place and there are certain things that can't be overrun, because the Bible is built precept upon precept and it won't skip or change or fast forward just because I'm saying I want it right now. The mark of a mature believer understands that, and they're willing to trust God and wait patiently while he does what he needs to do. So one important aspect of prayer that I know I need to practice more so, and maybe some of you, is learning to wait and listen for God. Because we can pray to God and we can share and tell him all about our burdens and our problems and what we want and what we think and how this needs to be solved and this person needs to get saved and, you know, and this needs to be taken care of and I'm trying to get this done by such and such a date. But let me ask you, what's more important? Is it more important for you to tell God all about what's going on in your life? Is it more important for you to hear from God, find the solution, and move in faith? And I've fallen victim to this so many times. I come to God and I pour out my heart. And I'll give him a couple of minutes. And it's up, starting my day. But if I could continue to learn and grow to give God even more time to speak than what I have to say, sometimes there's no need for me to even speak. Because God gives me two ears and one mouth. I have reason to believe in the Garden of Eden, that's what Adam and God were doing. God was teaching Adam how to become a son of God. And we did an exercise with the kids. You can't listen while you're talking. It's impossible. If we all started talking and I gave some instructions, you couldn't hear me. We have to quiet our soul and find maturity and patience and be willing to wait and listen for the voice of God. You might ask a question, does God really speak? Absolutely. I'll tell you a personal experience, and it was to my rebuke. One morning, I woke up, and this doesn't happen that often. I was laying in bed, and I personally believe I experienced the presence of God, and it wasn't anything super spiritual, but it was a conversation that him and I were having, and he asked me, is there anything that you want to ask me? Ask me anything you want to ask me, and I'll answer it for you. And I kind of got a little nervous because he just might answer me, you know? So I asked him, I said, well, why are certain prayers that I'm praying and asking for not answered yet? Why? I want to know. And he said, you know how much I love you? Sometimes when God asks you questions, he knows the answer before you're going to give it. He just wants to see if you're going to be honest. And I know God loves me, but I don't really know exactly how much he loves me because my mind kind of drops out. But I wanted to know why certain prayers weren't answered. So he said, you know I love you. I said, yes. He says, you know my word. I said, yes. He says, you know that there are consequences for disobedience. I said, yes. Okay. If I gave you what you want and you're not willing to be obedient to the instructions that are going to come along with those answered prayers, because I am who I am, I would have to bring judgment and discipline towards you because you're not mature enough. And because I know you so much, my answer to your prayers are not no, it's wait. Wait until I continue to develop your character, so that once I give the blessing to you, it's a blessing and it doesn't become a curse. So many ministers have been pushed into the limelight without the character of God undergirding them, and their gift given to them by God has become their own curse. Some of them are trapped and living in sin, and they can't even come out and confess their sins because they're afraid of losing their congregation, or they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. And the devil has them right where he wants them, isolated and living in sin. And some of them you will see on TV. Let me share something with you. Don't ever underestimate the power of your prayers. When Daniel prayed, the Bible says, if you want to read it, a war broke out in heaven. Angels had to push through front lines. And I mean, the Bible peels back the spirit realm. We just see getting up early in the morning before our day starts and we're dragging in and we're praying. We don't really know what's going on. We just know God is burdening me to come before him and talk to him about something. Daniel was praying and a war broke out in heaven because he was praying on behalf of his people. Sometimes we don't have a burden to pray. You can ask God for a burden to pray. Ask God for a heart that is willing to neglect food and fast. You can ask God to give you a heart that's willing to neglect TV and shopping and Facebook and cars and football and sports and entertainment. Ask God for a heart that cares about something that is a priority of his, and forsake your life's ambitions of just getting more money or getting a better position. Are you willing to care for the lost and intercede for your nation? Turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And I'd like all of us to take a look at these verses together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. And I'll start at verse 41. And God's word reads in Numbers chapter 16. It says, on the day all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Sometimes the glory of the Lord, it's a good thing when you're on his good side, but when the glory of the Lord appears to those who are resisting him, that can be a terrifying and frightening thing. Because the Bible goes on to say in verse 44, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I might consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and he ran in the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Here you can kind of see all three of the Godhead involved. You can see the Father executing his wrath. He's angry. The Son is speaking to Moses and crying out for mercy. And the Holy Spirit is manifesting the very will of God. And God told the priest, well, Moses instructed the priest to take the incense. Now, in Revelations, it talks about our prayers are like incense that comes up before the throne of God. So if you would, the prayers of the priest, the prayers of the saints was ascending up to God, and the prayers was separating the living from the dead. I ask you, how important do you value prayer? Millions are in the valley of decisions and on their way to an unquenchable fire with grinding of teeth and suffering in darkness, void of God's presence, weeping and screaming beyond despair. We need fervent prayer. We need hot prayer to intercede on behalf of those. It's like a person that's driving 150 miles an hour on the interstate in the wrong direction, and you're watching it unfold. I was getting up one morning to go to work, and I saw that happen. I saw a car get on the wrong side of the interstate and plummet to their death. It's like watching a three-year-old child of somebody that you care about, and the oven is on broil, but the door is open, and they're running in the direction of the oven. Are you going to sit back on the sofa and casually say, "Stop. Don't go over there"? Or are you going to, is something inside of you going to cause you to get up and say, "No, stop," and intervene? When you care about something, when you love something, you move on behalf of it. We can't say we care and do nothing about the condition of the world that we see every day. Will you run quickly as Aaron did, standing between the living and the dead? Are you willing to forsake all and follow Jesus? I gave out three things to three volunteers. At this time, I'll ask if they stand with what they have. I gave out three checks. Three checks. Nathan, if you could just briefly give them some information off of these checks.
Mine is dated for today, August 2nd, and it says paid to the order of Nathan Campbell. And it says the amount is infinity dollars. It is for the wages for sin. It's signed Ambassador Jorge Walker.
We're ambassadors for Christ. What's the bank? What's the bank on it?
The bank says Heaven's Department of Treasury.
Okay. And the address?
333 Gold Street, New Jerusalem, Heaven.
Okay. Thank you. You all may have a seat. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So that means we worked, and we have to get paid for it. Have you ever seen somebody when they didn't get paid for their work? You know, their expression on their faces and the frustration, the inner turmoil. They want their money, and they have every right to feel that way. Well, gentlemen, is this one check that you would like to cash to get your money? You want to cash the check for the wages of sin? Mr. Dan, I know I don't. Well, let me share with you. You have two options. I heard something this morning in the breaking of bread I had never seen before. Brother Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. I had to write it down. Forgive me, I'm not stealing you. You sure? But in Romans 4, 4, it says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And the more we work and wage in sin, the more debt we get. So even if you could cash a check for $1 million, it's still not enough to pay for your righteousness for God. You would still earn death. But I'm going to give you two options. One, you can cash the check yourself and take your chances. Or you can endorse it. You can sign that check over to Jesus Christ and let him cash it at Heaven's bank. And he'll give you his life instead of the death you owe him. Those are your only two options. Now, Dave Satola shared a story, and we're coming to a close. I'm sorry, brother. I didn't.
The Bible says don't let your left hand know what your right hand
is. There was a gentleman that he shared that had given out a card to a young man in an ice cream shop. And on the back of the card it had, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him will not die but have everlasting life." And this brother asked this young man, "Have you ever read this scripture? Have you ever heard this scripture?" And the young man said, "No." A verse we take for granted, or we can take for granted at times, he had never heard of it. So what that tells me is there are people holding a check worthy of death, and they don't even know they have an option to sign it over to someone who can cash it in, and they don't have to die for something that they earn. I'm convinced that the world has two problems, two main problems. The number one is fatherlessness. We don't know our Heavenly Father the way we should. And as a result, there's something that stems from that. We don't know our own value. But there's two parables, and I'll come to a close, in Matthew chapter 13 that'll help the process of beginning to help us understand value. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46, God's word, it reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had. The merchant is a businessman. He's a man that spends his life understanding the nature in business and the value of pearls. He had a trained eye, like Mr. Satola. He's a jeweler. He has a trained eye for jewelry, among others who have studied. But this man made it his life's business to study in buying and selling pearls. So he knew the value of quality pearls." I can only imagine if this man had a wife and he told her, "We got to sell everything. We're going to sell the house. We're going to sell the car. We're going to sell clothes. We're going to sell our pension, our savings, our 401k. We're going to liquidate all of our stocks. I'm going to cash in. And any money that anybody owes us, I want it all. And we're going to sell it." She probably would look at him and say, "For one pearl? One pearl? Is it worth it?" And some of us men have had these conversations with our wives when there's great risk involved. A lot of times they'll hold back and hopefully let you rethink this over. But the man's response to that question is, "You haven't seen the pearl." You see, we are the treasure buried in the earth. Jesus had to buy the whole field to get the treasure in the dirt. And to buy that field, he had to sell everything. He could hold nothing back because that was the display of all of his love, because he sacrificed all. If we found out that maybe he sacrificed half, then, you know, we shouldn't take it as serious because it was just half. But he gave all that he had to purchase you and I. And not only did he purchase it with his material possessions, but he paid for it, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:19, with his precious blood. Christ paid for the redeemed and the lost with his own precious blood. Now, do you know how valuable you are to Christ? And if that's a very difficult thing to picture in your mind, I'd like to help by giving you a starting point. Imagine you are a pearl in the hands of Jesus. And he gave everything that he had, including his own blood, just to hold you in his hands. That is a good starting point to understand the value of your life as it relates to his love. And for anyone who desires to give their life to Christ or recommit themselves to the Lord Jesus or forsake certain sins and repent, because you begin to understand your value to God in this world and its temporal things that will soon pass away are losing its appeal, and you want to seek after him with all of your heart, I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of sharing. Lord God, we thank you that Christ forsook all. He left the throne of God to come down here and live amongst us as a man, sinless and blameless and perfect, fulfilling only your will, Lord God. He didn't come here to seek his own or seek praise from among men. He came here to accomplishing and fulfilling your will. Jesus, you went to the cross and accepted all of our punishment, all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness. All of the wrath of God was poured upon him because he was sinless. He's the only one that qualifies for us to endorse our sins upon him and allow him to impart our life, his life for our life. And we thank you for that. And we acknowledge the fact that you went to the grave and you rose from the grave 3 days later. You truly are coming again. You have left your word for us to follow and walk in it. But right now, Lord God, we ask that you would continue to convict our hearts and draw us closer to your holiness and give us the courage to embrace true repentance and seek after you with everything that we have, because you are all that we really truly need. Help us to love you according to your standard, your word, by the revelation of your spirit. And we will bless your name forevermore, now and even in eternity. And while we're waiting upon you to return, give us the character and good nature of patience to wait quietly, and for our lives to be set for the priorities that are most important to you. And help us to neglect our wishes and our will and what we want and what we think and what we feel and the way we perceive things. Help us to leave all of those things outside of the tabernacle, so that when we enter into the presence of your holiness, we may truly listen and wait to hear what you are saying, which is more important. Father, we thank you for all these things. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask and say, amen and thank you.